Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay, do we have any questions before we get started this evening?
I had something from back.
Okay.
The Shema.
Yep.
In Deuteronomy, it is different from the one in Luke 10:27. Luke adds at the end of it also the sentence about the mind.
Right, right.
So what is the difference there?
Well, the real difference is the way Luke records Jesus saying it. It means the same thing as what we read in the Hebrew. It's a different word that just gives you the totality of your being.
Okay.
And so it means the same. It has the same effect. It just has different words because of the way language works. And the description in Hebrew, or the understanding in Hebrew, is a little different than the understanding in Greek. And so Jesus uses a little different verbiage to convey the same idea.
Okay. All right.
There's no real...
text you said about downloading 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Uh-huh.
Can you send the email on it? I can't print for my text.
Yeah, I didn't realize until afterwards that it didn't make it into the email. Yeah, I will do that. Sorry about that. Okay. Then we're going to go over a question that we didn't get to last week, but I think is very important for us to review. Because of some poor teaching in modern churches. So the question is, read Romans 3, 21 through 26, and then explain the passage. This passage deals with propitiation. So let me read the text first, and then we'll get into it. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Apostle Paul provides a really good theological lesson here for us that is often passed over in the modern church, because the modern church has this false idea that propitiation and atonement mean the same thing, and they don't. In Romans 1 through 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, right before this passage we just read, Paul paints a pretty clear picture of the depravity of man apart from God. And then in verse 21, he begins to brighten up the picture. He begins to show, with the statement, "But now." You are very, very depraved. But now, he says, there is a difference. All of that depravity, but now God has displayed His righteousness. Paul then speaks of the law of the Jews. And then he finally comes to the declaration that neither Jews or Gentiles are made righteous by the law. That's very clear. You can't keep the law, so you can't be made righteous by the law. Both are under sin, and both are saved by God through faith. We're saved through God, through the gift of God's grace, through faith, through the sacrifice of Jesus. All have sinned, but God's grace allows some to be saved through faith in Him. The Father has a legal right to forgive us because Jesus paid the price or the penalty of our sin. Look closely at verse 25. Whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He had passed over former sins, that's atonement. But propitiation is something completely different. The word propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion, and that means that which expiates sin. And it's really a reference to the Old Testament picture of the mercy seat of God. Originally, the word meant turning away of wrath or anger through a gift. This is the idea of appeasing the gods or appeasing the God. A New Testament theology grew and became more defined. Hilasterion as the act by which God is satisfied with the payment for our sins. Some theologians reject the idea that the sense of this word is that God is appeased at all through the sacrifice. They don't like the picture of somebody that can be appeased by a gift. And so they have tried to make it sound different. But in reality, God's wrath is satisfied by the payment Jesus makes. There's a hesitancy to see God as one who can be bribed to change His position. But I don't think that's really what's happening. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this we know, that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands." Our sins put us into debt to God. We violated God's justice and holiness, and as a result, we've become indebted to God. The debt has to be satisfied or paid off, and that just gets us to equal, right? We pay off the debt. You're not in the plus column. You're only at equal. The debt is satisfied, and you can continue on. It's in that sense that propitiation is the satisfaction of our debt. Our debt is paid by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. From our vantage point, there appears to be a conflict between God's justice and holiness and His mercy and grace. They seem like they're at odds. They're not actually. In the immensity of who God is, He can be both at the same time. We can't comprehend of that, so it looks to us like there's a conflict. Which is more important to God, His holiness and righteousness, or His grace and mercy? The answer is yes, both. And so God had to somehow satisfy His holiness and His righteousness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole world is full of His glory." God is holy. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves the righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." God's righteous. There's something about Him that demands holiness and righteousness. And apart from God, everything else has been defiled by the sin of Adam. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness," that is, the keeping of the law, "but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Which characteristic takes priority over the other? Neither. Both. God's always holy and righteous, but he's also always gracious and merciful. So God developed a plan before creation that included some people being given grace and mercy. That plan included God being appeased and his demand for righteousness satisfied. That is propitiation. Jesus' value as God and perfect human is more satisfactory, or is satisfactory, more than satisfactory, to cover the debt of all those chosen by God. God's wrath is assuaged, and he's appeased by Jesus' sacrifice. Propitiation differs from atonement in that atonement only covers the sin. That's why they kept going back every year. That's why they had to have the Day of Atonement every year. That's why the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself before he could go in and make a sacrifice for the people. Because it didn't expiate, it didn't remove, it only covered. Propitiation by Jesus was a one and done deal. As Paul said, does he need to be crucified again and again? No, just once. Jesus paid the price on the cross. Jesus satisfied the Father's demands. He doesn't need to be crucified over and over. The demands are satisfied once and for all. What makes this passage so special is the juxtaposition of the world under man's sin and those chosen under Jesus' propitiation for us. God's grace manifested through the sacrifice of Jesus paid the price for our sins and satisfied God's sense of holiness and justice. So his holiness and justice are satisfied. He's been appeased for our sins. And so he now views us through the filter of Jesus' blood. Our sins are no longer. They're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That means no longer does he hold those against us. He, in a way to think of it, he no longer remembers our sin. That means he actively no longer pursues them against us because he has been satisfied. So as you're reading through Scripture, don't miss the difference between propitiation and atonement. The Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the lamb, the slitting of the throat, the draining of the blood, putting the hands on the head and symbolically transferring your guilt to the lamb is not permanent. It's not propitiation. It's not expiation. It's a covering temporarily. They had to go back and do it over and over again. I hope that helps a little bit. The problem is in today's world, atonement and propitiation have come to mean the same thing, and that causes real theological problems than when you go back and say, what were they doing in the sacrificial system? Why weren't they saved by that action? If propitiation means the same thing as atonement, then why did they constantly have to go back and so forth? Go ahead, Mary.
Could you give a quick definition for righteous? Justified and reconciled as well?
Ooh. Well, righteousness is... Let me see if I can... Before I get myself in trouble, let me just see if I can't give you a biblical good answer to that.
I already had it prepared to write down because I knew you were going to do this today. Because those are the terms that I keep trying to figure out how to say correctly when I'm talking to others.
Righteousness.
Not those words, but
righteousness is the quality of being morally right, and in God's case, always, never wrong. For us, it's about being righteous is aligning ourselves to his character.
Okay, that's what I had. Good.
It's aligning ourselves to God's will and to His standards. Now, what were the others?
Justified and reconciled.
Yeah, don't ever use the pastorism that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Because that's not good. It is a... Justified is a judicial declaration where God, the judge, has declared us now righteous. It doesn't mean we've never sinned. We still have sinned, and your bodies can tell you that. It means that God has declared us righteous. And, of course, that is because of the propitiation by Jesus. What was the other one?
Reconciled.
Okay. Well, that one you should be able to give yourself.
No, we are at peace with God because we have been saved or declared righteous. Our sins have been propitiated.
Yeah. When Adam sinned and the world was thrown into chaos, into a sinful state, including the geography and so forth, we became at war with God. When we were declared righteous by God, we are no longer His enemy, but we're reconciled to Him. We're at peace with God.
Okay. So I had 2 out of 3 good. Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay, then let's move on to a background of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I'm sorry, my images are not looking good. I don't know what's going on. They're not transferring clearly. The letters to the Corinthian church are part of a larger group of letters, some of which we have and some of which we don't. There's very little doubt that the Apostle Paul is the author to the letters to the Corinthians. Not even the liberal German critics of the 18th and 19th century were able to make any kind of credible argument that Paul wasn't the author of the letters. 1 Corinthians 1:1-2 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, our brother, and our brother Sosthenes, it's hard to say, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So the apostle Paul came to Corinth, as recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts 18, during his second missionary journey. It's believed that the timing of Paul being in Corinth on his second journey was sometime in AD 51. In Corinth, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. They were in Corinth because they had been previously kicked out of Rome, probably 2 years earlier, when Emperor Claudius forced all the Jews out of Rome. And so they settled in Corinth. And they were tent makers like Paul, so they formed a little coalition. They worked together, and they ministered together. This provided Paul a great partnership and allowed him to have some assistance in providing for he and his team. Dr. Luke tells us that Paul's tradition was to go to the synagogue first, and we know that he did that in Corinth, and he went and shared the gospel there until he was kicked out and they rejected the gospel. And so as Jesus had taught the 12 and the 72, when they kick you out, leave. When they reject what you've got to say, leave. Knock the dust off your feet or off your clothes and go to somewhere else. So I love Paul and I love his chutzpah. So he goes next door to the synagogue, and he starts a church there. And he creates a big church right next door and causing all sorts of problems for the synagogue. He goes to the house of Titius Justus, right next to the synagogue. And Dr. Luke tells us that TJ was a worshiper of God. We know that Paul wrote more than two letters to the Corinthians, but we only have two. Not all have survived. It's believed that there are at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We have letter 2 and letter 4. 1 and 3 are missing in antiquity. Paul wrote these letters to deal with issues in the church. You notice there's a big difference in the content of Romans and the content of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians has a lot of base stuff in it because Paul's dealing with issues. Romans, Paul is writing some advanced theological information so that they would be further advanced when he gets there so they can help him with his missionary journey to Spain. But in Corinth, Paul needs to deal with some issues. Paul had received some letters and had received some face-to-face communication from people that traveled from Corinth, and they told him about all the problems. And so you see Paul addressing many issues in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians because those are things he had been told were things going on in Corinth. You know, somebody sleeping with his mother-in-law and that kind of stuff. Some of the issues deal with social issues. Some deal with religious issues. And others deal with personalities and little cliques within the church. You know, Paul even addresses some are following him, some are following Apollos, and then there's the spiritual crew that say, no, no, I'm following Jesus. I'm really the spiritual one. And so Paul is addressing those things in the letters. Corinth was a major city on the isthmus, connecting the Peloponnesus to the mainland. The Peloponnesus is what an island is if it were disconnected. So the majority of Greece is a Peloponnesus, and it is connected to the mainland by the isthmus that at its narrowest was 11 miles. The city got to be quite wealthy because at this narrow place there was a railroad system to carry boats across the 11 miles to save them from having to go out of all the way around Greece and into the Mediterranean that way. So they would actually pull up the keel of a boat and through animals and slave labor roll it along rollers 11 miles across. Sometimes they would take the cargo out and sometimes they would leave it in. But it would roll across. This is actually a picture of what the road, I'll go full screen so it's a little easier, what the road, of the actual road that they would use. And now today, there is a canal that dug that deep. That was started by Emperor Nero, slave labor, including Jews, to start building. It wasn't finished until 1893.
It's really weird to stand there, too. I've stood on that bridge.
It's incredibly high, isn't it?
Yeah, yes. And very narrow.
Yeah.
And Aaron Smith bungee jumped off it. I'm glad I wasn't there to see it.
Yeah, no kidding. So now boats can make that 11-mile journey by being tugged through the water instead of over the road. If I recall right, the road is on the right side of the picture. You remember that, Ann? Was it right or left?
No, I don't remember the road. I was so freaked out by the canal that I didn't.
Now, can you imagine digging that by hand?
No. That's a lot of digging.
Yeah, that's solid rock.
Before dynamite.
Yeah, before dynamite, before anything that went boom, all they had was chisels and hammers.
Talk about making little rocks out of big rocks.
Exactly. So
I don't think it got very far very fast.
No.
Well, they didn't finish it till what, 18?
1893, yep. It was finished. And until 1893, boats were still going across the land. Because coming out of the two gulfs there, the Saronic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth, I think it is, to go around all of that was much more difficult, and during certain times of the year, the wind just didn't allow you to do that. And so it was very difficult to go from the west to the east because the wind was blowing the other way. And so it was easier to just haul a boat across the land. And so the two ports, one on either end of the road and now the canal, were part of Corinth, and they got to be very, very important and provided the people of Corinth a great deal of revenue. And it was into that environment, with all of the Roman and Greco-Roman religious system, gods and temples that were in Corinth, that a church is established, and Paul writes the letters.
And I think this canal was harder to build than the Suez Canal.
Yeah, certainly in the time frame, it would be, yeah. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, then let's move on. Read Romans 11, 25 through 27, and then explain this passage. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, what's in view in this passage? What's going on here? In previous verses, Paul explained that Israel had been temporarily cut off from him, from God. But there's coming a time when Israel will again be the focus of God's attention. But in the meantime, God has given Israel a partial hardening. What does partial hardening mean?
God isn't working directly with them. He's working with everybody.
Well, that's true, but what the words partial hardening, what should we understand from that?
They're not completely in tune with God.
They're not at all in tune with God. Right. But the word partial, what it modifies makes a little difference, and it's difficult for us to determine. I think, grammatically, that partial is not a numerical designator, but a time designator. God hasn't hardened the heart of Israel permanently, I think is what's being said here. Instead of forever, He's only hardened their heart for a period of time. And I think that's what the context of this is saying. Look again at the text. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. When? When the deliverer will come from Zion. When they're no longer hardened. So hardening is a temporary thing. Now 2,000 years, but still temporary because it's not permanent. The hardening will be removed when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When is the fullness of the Gentiles?
At the end of the tribulation?
At the end of the tribulation, right. When did it start?
When Israel went into captivity?
I think so. I think it began in 722, at least for the northern tribes, in 722 BC when Assyria took Israel captive, the 10 northern tribes. I think that began the process, or the time, the period of the Gentiles. Sunday school this week, we're going to begin our study on the dispensational eschatological timeline. And in studying that, we're going to see how some dispensations coincide with others and some dispensations overlap, phase out, and phase in others. More than one dispensation can be in effect at a time. And I believe that all of the church age and all of the tribulation and 700 plus years of the age of law make up the time of the Gentiles. It begins in 722 to phase in. It becomes full strength at the rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion. The church age then begins on Pentecost, and the church age ends at the end of when at the rapture, but the age of Gentiles continues because Israel is still there dealing with things until they're ready for the Messiah to go to David's throne at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So I think what's being said here is there will be a hardening of their hearts starting with 722, continuing on through the church age, and the hardening of the hearts will dissipate during the tribulation, and then they'll be prepared to accept Jesus, their Messiah. That's what's being talked about here. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And this will be in my covenant with them. I'll take away their sins. And so they will go into the millennial kingdom as all redeemed, all saved, ready for Jesus to be on the throne. Any questions from that one?
I think that will be really wonderful.
It will be different, that's for sure. Okay, let's go on to Romans 12, 1 and 2. What principles do we see in this passage? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What principle do we have here? Let me give you some observations. Paul's calling on the people of the Roman church to follow their teaching that they've received, and to ensure that their very lives demonstrate the reality of that teaching. Because of all Paul had taught them in previous chapters, the Romans were to present themselves as sacrifices to God. But not sacrifices like laying on the altar. Living sacrifices. Not dead sacrificed. Living sacrifices. Ongoing sacrifices. Perpetual sacrifices. Sacrifices that are set apart to God and acceptable to Him. What's required to be an acceptable sacrifice?
Having no sin. At that point in your life?
What was it, Sybil?
At that point, having no sin in your life. No unconfessed sin.
Okay, no unconfessed sin. Okay, more?
Well, not my will, Lord, but your will be done.
Right. When animals were prescribed for sacrifices, were they the best or the worst?
The best.
Yeah, you got to be your best you. And like Sybil said, that means the perfect you, without unconfessed sin. It had to be worth something, right? Remember David, King David, when he was wanting to purchase the threshing floor of Arunah? Arunah said, "Well, I'll give it to you." No, I can't give a sacrifice to God that isn't worth anything. So it has to be worth something. It has to be the best of something. And it is the least, or it isn't the least that we should be doing. It is the most that we should be doing. It is everything that we should be doing. One of the ways that Christians can be living acceptable sacrifices is to not be conformed to this world. Look what it says there. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your heart. No, the renewal of your mind. This is not warm and fuzzy, squishy stuff. You got to think about what you know and think about what is real. And have that be the focus of your life. What is a modern way of saying the renewal of our mind?
Studying the Bible, studying the Word.
Yes.
Outlook,
yes.
Worldview,
exactly. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, oh, I didn't put it in, nuts. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What God is telling, or what Paul is telling the Romans is, you need to get your worldview organized around what God has taught you. In other words, the number one authority in your life needs to be the Word of God. Everything else has to fit into that. Your worldview has to be dictated by what God has said. So that means then things that God has said are sin cannot be things that you enjoy. That means that your outlook, your even your politics and your neighborliness and every aspect of your life has to be dictated by what God said. We can't have our worldview be one thing and our Christian view be something in conflict with that. I'm always amazed at politicians who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that doesn't influence how I make my decisions. Well, then you're a terrible, terrible Christian. Because God says that we need to have our minds transformed by the renewal, our lives transformed by the renewal of our minds, by the focus of our minds on what God has said, what he wrote to Titus. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, that is the law, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to dictate to you, to drive you, to focus you, to align you. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The renewal of the Holy Spirit is what Paul was saying to the Romans. A new spirit for us to follow, following God and changing our hearts and our minds. And I think it's important in this passage that Paul talks about minds and not hearts. The idea of minds here is our understanding or our worldview. It needs to be focused on God and his plan, his way of doing things. And like I said, that begins with the authority of the Word of God and then filters down in every area of our life. Any question or comment on that one?
The Bible verse that you've been quoting is Titus 3:5.
Correct.
Verse 7.
Right. Okay, let's go over this last one then. Read 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 19 and explain this passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. What does this mean? Look closely at what Paul is saying here. To those who are perishing, Jesus on the cross is foolishness. That's the understanding of the word folly. Mm-hmm. The person perishing, the unsaved, the unregenerate, has no capacity to understand the cross of Jesus or even God's grace. They just can't comprehend it. It just doesn't make sense.
The Holy Spirit doesn't help them.
That's right. That's exactly right. But those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the difference? Exactly what Sybil just said. The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate mind has no capacity to understand spiritual things. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. So if we talk about the ordo salutis, that is the order of events in your salvation, that's the Latin phrase for the order of salvific events, when we talk about that, there are certain things that have to happen before other things.
Regeneration comes first.
I'm sorry?
I said regeneration comes first. Without that, we cannot believe.
Yeah, it all depends on how, on what you mean by regeneration. But I think what you're saying, Sybil, is that the Holy Spirit has to be influencing you at some point, somehow, first.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's why our going out to evangelize, to gather, without the Holy Spirit is pointless. If the Holy Spirit hasn't begun a work in someone, they're not going to respond. They can't respond. They're incapable of responding. So the work of the Holy Spirit begins the process. The Holy Spirit gives the person the ability to understand what's being said when we say that Jesus' sacrifice was the propitiation for them. There is a sense that the Holy Spirit enables them to communicate with the Father that concept. The passage gives us another picture of reality, that salvation is all the work of God and not of us. God gives us everything that we need to believe. He gives us the understanding of God's word when we need it, and the ability to understand and the ability to have faith. He actually gives us the faith to believe. Salvation is truly a gift from God, and it is never our work.
Not ever.
So when you look at the Ordo Salutis, it always begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a bunch of other things that happen, the timing of which is for some debatable. And we don't have time to go through all of them because there's a bunch. But the end result is then that you are reconciled, you are justified, and you are made righteous before God. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you won't sin. It just means that God now views you through the blood of Jesus as being His redeemed person. And there's a whole bunch of other things that happen in that. Any question or comment on that?
I think when we understand that completely, it finally gives us peace about our witnessing.
Mm-hmm.
Because the best we can do is witness, but it doesn't have to destroy us when someone doesn't accept the Lord.
Right. The Apostle Paul would write, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. It truly is His work, not ours. We can't ever save anyone. And I think that's one of the major issues in the modern church, is they think they're in the business of saving people.
We're in the business of...
Paul said, it's not my clever words that convinced you.
Right, right. Paul also recognized that the reality that God was the one doing the saving. He offered, in a kind of rhetorical way, he offered to give up his own salvation if it meant the salvation of some others, knowing that he couldn't do that. But he said, I would do that if I could. If that meant people were saved, I would do that. That's enough on that. I had something else and it vacated my mind.
So
if you don't believe in election, that makes witnessing very, very frustrating.
Right, right. And if you don't believe in election, if you do believe in election, some people then have the false understanding that they don't need to then witness.
Oh, no.
Now, the reality is, everybody that God chooses, let me rephrase that. Everybody that God chose will be saved, regardless of what we do. But that doesn't let us off the hook. We don't witness for them. We witness for obedience. God will save those he wants to be saved, and they will be saved in the manner that he wants them to be saved, regardless of what we do. We do what we do because God told us to.
And you know, the farther we go down that road, the easier it becomes. It becomes to walk the Christian walk,
right,
the obedient walk. When we finally figure out that we do these things for obedience, and that the results are God's, and that it isn't up to us, the easier it is to start doing some of these things that are always been so hard.
I agree. Okay, anybody else have anything else before? It's 7:59 now.
I think I'll throw away my evangelism explosion book.
Well, I think what the church went through in the 70s and the 80s in those various evangelistic campaigns have caused the church to not evangelize well anymore. Because those training sessions were all focused on closing the deal.
Yep.
And as we saw from, I forget which one it was now, which one of the guys that we've been watching, he said, some of us are gardeners, and some of us are harvesters, and some of us are gardeners. And if you're a gardener and not a harvester, you may never get to the point where you see somebody close the deal. But that doesn't mean what you do is not important in the scheme that God has prepared.
Yep.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.